You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
于是神查看他们的行为，见他们离开恶道，他就后悔，不把所说的灾祸降于他们了。这是约拿大大不悦，且甚发怒，就祷告耶和华说：“耶和华啊，我在本国的时候，岂不是这样说吗？我知道你是有恩典、有怜悯的神，不轻易发怒，有丰盛的慈爱，并且后悔。”不降所说的灾，所以我急速逃往他市去。耶和华啊，现在我求你取我的命吧，因为我死了比活着还好。耶和华说：“你这样发怒合乎理吗？”于是约拿出城，坐在城的东边，在那里为自己搭了一座棚，坐在棚的荫下，要看看那城究竟如何。
When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, this is an idea that's borrowed from a revivalist, an author named Leonard Ravenhill, and he said this: at all times, there are three people living within us. Okay, sounds a little bit weird, but hold on. The person that we think we are, the person that others think we are, and the person that God knows we are. The truth is, for all of us, we are all living our everyday, our thoughts, our motivations, our behaviors, our view of the world around us, based on one of those three perceptions. One of those identities is steering us. Who we think we are, who others think we are, or who God knows we are. Now, what we're going to do today is, in the next couple weeks, over the course of the next couple weeks, we're going to be digging into this final chapter of Jonah, walking through it verse by verse. But what we're going to do today is look at the theme and the topic of identity, and seeing how we see God, ourselves, the world around us, and then ultimately how God sees us. And how I want to begin is from a quote from Herman Melville in his famous book, Moby Dick. The narrator says this: "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending." Welcome to church. Presbyterians and pagans alike, we are all dreadfully cracked about the head and need some mending. And I like that line because what it does is it captures the scope of what God is doing throughout the story. And actually what God has been doing throughout the story of human history. As we see this illustrated for us in the story of Jonah, God has clearly been merciful in the life of the religious yet rebellious man named Jonah. We see God being merciful and gracious upon the seas in the lives of these pagan sailors. And now God is showing Nineveh mercy as well. And Jonah 3 really concludes with a clear picture of the mercy and forgiveness of God. Look with me once more. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says this: "When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. He shows them grace. He shows them mercy. And one commentator noted that this is really the key verse of Jonah. This is the hinge upon which everything else swings. It's all been leading up to this point, and everything to follow is based on this scene as God puts his grace and mercy and compassion on full display. This is why Jonah was sent. This is why Jonah said, nope. And now this is why Jonah is upset. Because what God has done mercifully on behalf of the people in Nineveh. If you're taking notes this morning, this is the first point. God is a pursuing and merciful God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. God is a pursuing and a merciful God, more gracious and more merciful and more welcoming than we could ever imagine. Just settle that fact. He is more merciful than you could ever wrap your mind around. And this is what Jonah is causing us to see. God is revealing his mercy. He is putting it on full display. Now, we asked a really important question back at the beginning of this series. I know it was a long time ago. And at the beginning of this series, we asked a really important question. I think it's worth repeating. And it is this. What is the limit of God's grace and mercy? What's the boundaries of God's grace and mercy? And what Jonah does is it stretches us. It stretches us to see beyond what we are comfortable with. We see from the book of Jonah, just by way of review here, that failure is not a barrier to God's pursuit. We see this illustrated in the life of Jonah. Failure is not a barrier to God's pursuit. If anything, it's an invitation for God's grace and mercy. We see that religious upbringing and affiliation is not a barrier to God's pursuit. The sailors upon the sea were polytheistic. They had been raised to cry out to the different gods based on where they are. So they're on the seas, they're crying out to the gods of the seas. If they're on land, they're crying out to the gods of land. If they're in the mountains, they're crying out to the gods of the mountains. These are polytheistic pagan sailors. And yet when they turn to God for help, what does he do? He shows them mercy immediately. It's not like, okay, well, come to catechism, then go through our confirmation class, and then if you do it in time, we'll stop the storm and then it will be all fine. No, he just shows them mercy. Geography is not a barrier to God's pursuit. Where's God moving and active and speaking? Well, we assume he's active and speaking in Israel. That's where the prophet's from. We see him active and present upon the raging seas, in the chaos, in the abyss. And now we see him active and moving and merciful in Israel's enemy territory. He's extending grace outside of Israel, showing the scope of his salvation, because what God is doing here, we can hear the Bible in Mandarin and English and many tongues. God's saying, I'm not here, I'm here. We also see that history is not a barrier to God's pursuit. Nineveh has this really long track record of being ruthless in battle, a very brutal people. This was a particular enemy of Israel and therefore God's people. And lo and behold, there is God showing mercy. Essentially, what we see from Jonah is nothing, not a single thing that you could ever imagine, right now or ever, could ever make you or any other person or any other people group outside of the reach of God's grace. Nothing you can imagine. No one, nothing is too broken or scarred or busted about the head for God's grace to mend. Now, we need to remember that. We need to remember that not only in our own lives, but we need to remember that as we observe the world around us. No one is outside of the reach and the scope of God's mercy and care. Now, while this tells us something about God, something really, really important about God, actually, his merciful character, it also tells us something about us. Jonah causes us to face not only the reality of who God is, but also the reality of who we are. This is really important. Because as St. Augustine said in the 4th century, how can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self? In other words, how are you attempting to fathom and understand the grace and mercy of God if you are unwilling to acknowledge your need for it? How can you be close to God and far from yourself? This is a great challenge for us. In fact, if you're just joining us this morning, perhaps this may be the biggest challenge to faith that you face. Perhaps the biggest hurdle and obstacle for you to overcome is not believing what the Bible says to be true about God, but believing and coming to grips with what the Bible says is true about you. That's where it stings. That's where it's painful. And that's often the places that we are unwilling to go. I recently read an article that was about the movies and the stories that we read, and how there's this growing trend with making stories that have antagonists in the stories that are relatable. Antagonists being the adversary, the one that is actively opposed to the plot line and the characters and the plots, the bad guy, antagonist. And in this article, they noted that there's this growing trend in movies and stories that we read in the Netflix shows that we watch, where they're making these relatable villains because people are growing sort of bored of the typical fairy tale storyline and now desire something a little bit more raw, a little bit more honest, a little bit more reflective of the world that we live in. And it's interesting because they noted in this article that for many of us, when we are being swept up into a story, whatever that story may be, we are almost immediately searching the plot line and looking for the character that's going to represent us. We are looking for the man or woman that is going to represent us, that we can identify with throughout the rest of the story. And the truth is that we are often very, very hesitant to identify with the bad guy. Who wants to be the bad guy? No one. Or even actually to empathize with the bad guy. Why is that? Because perhaps for most of us, we will see something in them that reminds us of ourselves. It hits too close to home, that the failures and the flaws of those characters don't appeal to us, because it's no longer a story that sweeps us up. It's just a story that reminds us of our bummer life. It's nothing to aspire to. It's just a mirror to what is going on in us. John English put it brilliantly when he said it this way: those things that we cannot accept about ourselves, we project upon others. If I do not admit my shadow side, I will unconsciously find another who will carry my shadow for me. Let's let that sink in for just a moment. If I can't come to grips with my own shadow side, what I will do is I will find someone that will carry it. Someone I can demonize. Someone I can shift that blame to. Someone I can make look really bad so I feel better about myself. So what we generally do, because no one wants to be the bad guy, we identify with the protagonist, which is the leading character in the story. The one that everyone is rooting for. The one that's going to triumph in the end. And while this may be fine and dandy when it comes to entertainment, it's kind of problematic and it's sort of egocentric, but whatever. Fine and dandy when it comes to our entertainment and the books we read and the movies we watch. This approach is actually really problematic when it comes to real life. And this approach is really problematic when it comes to being swept up into the story of God. Here's why. Because the Bible spells out for us really clearly from the very beginning who the main character of Scripture is. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning what? God. It unfolds from that point on who the main character of Scripture is. It's not us. It's God. Which tells us that God is the center of the story. When we approach Scripture, there's an important question that we have to always ask ourselves: who is at the center of the story? Because we will forget it. We'll make it about me, or we'll make it about someone else that we want to change. And we need to remember who's at the center of the story. Who is at the center of the story, church? God. But then it leaves us asking another important question: then who are we? Because we do want to get swept up into the story. We do want to be able to identify with the story. We do want to enter into the story somehow. And so the question is, who are we in the story? And the Bible actually makes that really clear for us too. From the very beginning, that the man and woman that represents us is Adam and Eve. And this sort of sets the stage for everything to follow. Now, I'm going to give you a word, and then I'll describe it. Don't feel the obligation to remember the words, but maybe feel obligated to remember the concept. And theologians call this concept federal headship. And the idea is this, that in the garden, God appointed a representative, namely Adam, to do just that, to represent humanity. In fact, that's what Adam's name was, human. Adam meant human. How's that name? Hey, human. And so that was Adam's responsibility, to represent these image bearers, to represent humanity on behalf of humanity, to live and to thrive under God's rule, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and take all this Eden goodness and spread it out under the just and righteous and good and fulfilling authority of God. Now, anyone who knows the story just even a little bit knows that he didn't represent us very well. In fact, he disobeyed God. And as a result of it, he brought about everything that is wrong in this world, including enmity between humanity and God. And as a result of this fall, as a result of this bad representation in the garden, all of his descendants are born into sin and share in the guilt. See, we're not just sinners by choice. The scriptures show us that we are sinners by nature. We all have guilt on our hands. Romans chapter 5 gives us a little bit of commentary on this, and it says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, which man was that? Human, good. And death through sin, in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the idea is that this curse that was set in motion in the garden had a ripple effect that reaches us even today. Now, I know what you're thinking. What the heck does this have to do with our story here in Jonah? Well, the point is this. To be swept up into the story and really to allow these key verses, and I would believe that these are really some of the key verses here, to allow these key verses to hit home in our own hearts and really to influence us and affect us as they should, we must first be willing to identify with the antagonist, to identify with the despised, to identify with the ones that naturally did not belong among God's people, the ones that many would say God shouldn't forgive, the ones that would make Jonah's upset if God showed us grace and mercy. So here's the question, who are we in the story? And the answer is, and the second point is, if you're taking notes, we are Nineveh. Now let's let that sink in for just a moment. Chances are you knew you weren't God in the story, but if you did, you're not. But chances are we were really quick to jump to the Jonah train. He's got some flaws, he's got some whatever, but he saved like 120 plus thousand people. Now, while there are parts of his character and parts of his life that we see and we can apply to our lives, the truth is, in the story of Jonah, we are Nineveh. That's bad news, but it's also good news because that's the very people that God pursued and showed mercy to. Amen? Leslie Newbegin put it this way. We are all, in some measure, both oppressors and oppressed. The gospel, the good news with which we are charged, is that the reign of God that is present in Jesus has brought us all together under judgment and has, in the same act, brought us all together under blessing. That's what happens at the cross. Judgment is pronounced, and yet forgiveness and mercy is extended. In the presence of the cross, there is no innocent parties. In its presence, we know that we are all together. Think about these inclusive terms here. In its presence, we know that we are all together guilty, and yet all together forgiven, loved, and set free. The good news is that we are liberated, and it's out of that actually given liberation that our actions for justice and mercy flow. It's when we realize that as we approach the cross, that we do not approach the cross as perfected individuals, but sinners in need of grace. And this inclusive welcome that says we are all under judgment and yet all under blessing through faith in Jesus Christ is extended. There is no more inclusive message than the gospel of Jesus Christ. None. Back in the early 1900s, a British author named G.K. Chesterton was asked by the Times to contribute a piece. And they were compiling from these different authors a piece that was going to be written in response to the question, what is wrong with this world? No big deal, right? And so they're compiling from different authors, from different spheres, and they ask G.K. Chesterton. Now, they assume, or I assume they assume, that what he wrote would be witty and yet thorough, because G.K. Chesterton had written a lot up to this point. And so he responds in a letter. This was his contribution. It was shocking and yet profound. This is what he writes. Dear sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. To the question, what is wrong with this world? He says, let's just start with me. Are we willing to do that? I guess a good start, he says, would be me. I want to humbly put this forward. I believe that we are not ready to talk about the evils of this world until we are willing to acknowledge the evil that is within. Speaking up, calling out evil, calling evil evil. Speech has little to no commitment. We need to know this, as we've all been offered these strange platforms through social media, that speech itself requires little to no commitment, especially when your voice is among the mob. Especially when you saying things gets you more publicity, more retweets, more likes, more loves, more comments from your great aunt saying, I love your views. But talk is cheap. I hope we understand that. Talk is cheap. But to identify with the problem, to identify with the problem, to drop that whole me against the world mentality, this is an entirely different thing. This is the very thing that Jonah was unwilling to do. What's going on in Jonah's life right now? He has clearly forgotten just how merciful and kind God has been in his own life. Jonah has selective memory, like many of us have selective memory. He has very easily forgotten just how God has actually rescued him from the pit of death itself, a pit that he caused in his own life. God has been gracious. God has been merciful. And yet he is upset that he's showing mercy in the lives of others. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So what's he doing? He's putting considerable distance between himself and between the people, as though he is someone better, as though he is outside of the realm of judgment and mercy, as though his poop don't stink. See that? I will remove myself to watch what God does in Nineveh. Here's the truth. This sort of superiority will always create distance. It will always create relational distance. You will never experience real love and genuine care for anyone that you feel better for. Test that theory. Prove me wrong. You will never experience real love or genuine compassion or genuine care for the people that you feel better than. I can tell you right now, then the majority of my relational difficulties and my interpersonal strife is a result of me feeling better than the people I interact with. That I am somehow better, that I'm somehow greater, that I'm somehow in need of less grace, that I somehow have the better perspective, and I see things better than you. Yeah, that's going to create distance. It's creating distance in the life of Jonah, and chances are it's created a lot of distance in our life. How do we know we have superiority issues? Because there's strained relationships in our lives. It's really easy to experience what Jonah is experiencing, especially in a historically difficult city like the city of Stockton. Stockton is hard, but in part because living in the city of Stockton will force you to face your issues of superiority. Now, here's the thing about superiority. It swings both ways. It doesn't just manifest in our lives when we feel better than the people that may find themselves in like a lower economic class. It can actually swing the other way. You are here today with superiority issues, whether you know it or not. Whether you feel better than those who are less fortunate than you, or you feel better than those who have had better breaks than you, we have these issues. And what Stockton does is it forces you to face it. That's why we don't like it. Who wants to face their demons? Who wants to face the fact that we think we're better than other people? And so the truth is, I've had to face mine, and there's always fresh opportunities to see that manifest again. It's like whack-a-mole. I think I deal with it, and it pops up in another place. And I've seen it take its toll on people that end up moving away from the city of Stockton really jaded, really resentful, really fearful. And I'm not talking about people that get a different job or move away, but for those who particularly move away jaded and upset and resentful and fearful, for those who have said goodbye on those sort of terms, you could almost see it coming every single time because there's a noticeable shift in their vocabulary. Their lives are marked by that sort of relational distance. It's no longer the problems of our city, it's the problems of this city. It's your guys' problems that you need to fix. There's no acknowledgement of what we have contributed to this city, whether through our actions or through our indifference. Remember, we all have a part to play in this. We all have guilt on our hands. Let me use another illustration here. Have you noticed how social media has become essentially a witch hunt for bad people? Now, I want to note something because I'm putting myself out there at risk of being misunderstood right now. What I want to note is I believe that the way that Hollywood is being absolutely shaken right now and sexual perpetrators are being absolutely stopped, I think that's excellent. Okay? I want to make that really, really clear. But what I want to note and what I want us to see together is this whole online world gives off the impression that the online community is such a just place, that it's such a worthy and righteous place, that it's a place that doesn't tolerate evil. The online world doesn't tolerate greed. It doesn't tolerate bigots. It doesn't tolerate abusers or sexual abusers or liars or manipulators. And so what it does is it jumps from story to story to story, searching for the next culprit to parade and to shame and to crucify. Now, what we don't realize is that these news outlets are actually making money on readability, and that's what sells. But that's not really my point. The point is this. The point is that there's this claim of justice. There's this claim that this is a online community that will not tolerate these things. And so what it does is it jumps from story to story to parade culprit and to shame them and to crucify them. Why? Why do we do this? Well, I think a couple important things are missing. The first is this: humility. I think humility is lacking in the conversation almost completely. Humility to acknowledge our own sinfulness. Humility to acknowledge our own capacity for evil. You realize when we say things like, I can't believe so-and-so would do such and such, that is complete ignorance towards not only the capability of humanity, but our own capability of evil and sin. I can't believe? Really? If anything that will come out of this season right now, it will be us losing our faith in ourselves, in humanity, so that faith in Jesus Christ will emerge. I can't believe so-and-so would do, really? Lacks the humility to acknowledge our own capacity for evil and sin. The second thing is it lacks hope. Just survey your feed. How much hope do you see evident there? How much hopefulness do you hear ringing out among the voices? Probably very little. What I believe this conversation lacks is the hope that comes from knowing, and specifically knowing, that one has already been paraded and that one has already been shamed and crucified in our place. so that justice could be served. What the heck am I talking about? I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done on behalf of humanity through his one and only son, Jesus. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, God's only son, the author of life, wrote himself into the story. You realize how easy it would have been for the author of life to crumble the paper, throw it away, and start fresh, especially with how early the problem presented itself in the story. It was page one. And yet God did not give up on humanity. In fact, he wrote himself into the story. And the way that Jesus Christ came, it's remarkable. He didn't just come to live out the life of the hero. Jesus came and was willing to identify with the antagonist. The third point, if you're taking notes, is this. Jesus identifies with sinners. You see, unlike Jonah, who stepped away from sinful humanity, really in hopes of watching them all be destroyed, Jesus went an entirely different direction. Jesus took on flesh and blood and came and dwelt among us. The language here is so remarkable. Jonah goes off to the mountain and tabernacles there. He builds himself a religious booth, the feasts of booths. And yet now Jesus is moving in the opposite direction. And John 1 says that Christ took on flesh and blood and tabernacled among us. And he came to humanity not to condemn, not to watch us be destroyed, but Jesus came to deliver us out. And the remarkable thing about how Jesus came is the prophet Isaiah, speaking about the suffering servants, described him this way, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Where is Jesus? He's with the sinners. Where can we find Jesus? With the sinners. He lived with, spoke with, traveled with, ate with, and even died with sinners. Not the cross. He, Jesus Christ, stepped into the place of the bad guy. He identified with Nineveh. In fact, he was crucified between two criminals. The place that we belonged, he exchanged for himself. He stepped into the place to be crucified between two criminals so that we, being the adversary, the enemy, could become sons and daughters. Romans 5 describes it like this. For if because of one man's trespasses, what was that man? Adam, good. What was the man's name? Adam, okay. Death reigned through one man. Much more, abundantly more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Our hope and our only hope as people is that we would be taken out of Adam's old humanity in order to be born again into a new humanity, into a new creation. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. Although we have all been born into the wake of Adam's mess, that is true of us all. We are all living that ripple effect. And while that is all true of us all, through faith, we can be born again into the wake of Jesus's life. Swept up into him, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen, church? And when we are swept up into the story, the gospel story, what God does is he rewrites our ending. As destruction awaited Nineveh, and yet God shows them mercy, he rewrites the story. The same can be true of our lives. And the encouragement for you today is to become a part of God's story, so that he will rewrite your story as well. The fourth and final point, I want to close with this, is that sinners are re-identified with Jesus. God is a pursuing and a merciful God. We are Nineveh. Jesus identifies with sinners. And fourth, sinners are re-identified with Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to end where essentially I began. That at every moment, for all of our lives, there are three people living within us. The person that we think we are. The person that others say we are. And the person that God knows we are. And we desire to live into that last. You see, how we see ourselves is really important. In fact, self-awareness and understanding of ourselves is really, really important in us coming to grips with understanding who God is, but it is not the most important thing. The most important thing is how God sees us. See, Jonah 3:10 says that God saw and he relented. On that day in Nineveh, the most important thing to occur in the Ninevites' life was not self-actualization. It was not them coming to grips with who they were. It was God seeing and relenting and showing mercy. And so the question for us today is, what does God see when he looks upon us? That's a question that we have to ponder, not a theoretical one. What does God see when he looks at me? What does God see when he looks at you? And where we stand in regards to Jesus Christ really makes all the difference in how we are to answer that question. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are still identified in Adam. The Bible makes that explicitly clear. If we are not hidden in Christ, it is still the old man that identifies us. We are still identified in Adam and therefore his sin and therefore his death and destruction. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we are identified in Christ. Colossians 3 gives us this amazing picture that we are hidden in Christ so that when God sees us, he sees us through his Son. I want to read a portion of scripture in the New Testament that gives us amazing insight into what God sees when he looks upon his children in faith. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. It says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's where the church says amen. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you," and this is my implore to you, "on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are now re-identified through Jesus Christ, which means that everything that is true about Jesus becomes true of us. The way God sees his holy and righteous Son becomes the way that he sees his children through faith. So that when God looks upon his children, he doesn't see our failure. He doesn't see our brokenness. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see a Nineveh or a Stockton to punish, but he sees the objects of his love. He sees people re-identified and made new through Jesus Christ. Now, at this moment, we may be living into that tension. We're experiencing that tension because you know, you've heard the gospel that we are re-identified. We're made new. Like the old is dead. It's passed away. There's something new, and yet you experience sin on an ongoing basis. And you know what's true of you. You know that you've been re-identified in Christ, and yet you struggle. The struggle's still real. What I want to do is I want to teach you a phrase that emerged in the Protestant Reformation, and I think it's really, really important for us to understand. And it's this, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously justified or righteous and sinful. Simultaneously righteous and sinful. And this is the tension that Christians live within. This is the tension of what it means to live in the already but not yet, what Christ has done, and yet waiting for Christ to return to make everything right again. And what I want to put forward to you today is that the majority of your struggles will probably stem from a failure to grasp this, where we overrealize our sinfulness and neglect who we are in Christ, or we overrealize who we are in Christ and forget that the sinful tendencies are still there. What I think the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do is to live into that tension faithfully. And when we believe this, when we believe that we are simultaneously righteous, this is what God sees when he looks upon us, and yet the reality is that we are still sinful. When we begin to believe this is true of us and true of our brothers and sisters, we can begin to live true now in this life what is eternally true of us in Christ, and we begin to experience the hope that that brings. But also, with conviction, we can live with humility and begin to identify with the needs around us so that we are not like Jonah, where we separate ourselves as if we are better, as if we are outside the realm of judgment and mercy. This realization gives us the humility to step in and in the power of the risen Christ to affect change in the spheres that God has called us to. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.